Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, 7 through 13. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you now. We thank you for public worship so far, to hear your word, to sing your praises, to pray to you. And now we pray as we come to the ministry of your word, the declaration of your everlasting truth. We pray that you would help us to honor you as we seek to hear from your word. Help me in preaching and help your people in learning and listening. And we pray you would give us all your Holy Spirit that we might be strengthened in our inner man to receive your truth. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are almost at the end of the churches of Revelation. We're on the second to last. We only have one more after this, which is the church of the Laodiceans. But now we're on the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia. And we'll see that this church, just like the church in Smyrna, Jesus has no rebuke to them, but only commendation. We'll see that he only gives them positive enforcement and reinforcement to the goodness and faithfulness of this church and has no rebuke to this church of his. And so the main point of this sermon is to the angel and church in Philadelphia, a church that has kept Christ's word and is persevering, and the blessings to the overcomers. So my first point, to the angel and church in Philadelphia. To the angel and church in Philadelphia. My second point, a church that has kept Christ's word and is persevering. A church that has kept Christ's word and is persevering. And the third point, the blessing to the overcomers. So again, my first point, to the angel and church in Philadelphia. First point, to the angel and church in Philadelphia. As I've said, I think the angel in the book of Revelation, when we see these churches, is the pastor or the pastors of the church. Angel could also be translated messengers, the ones who are speaking the word of God to the church. And so these addresses are given to the angels of these churches. And so it's addressed particularly to the angel of the church, because he or them, if it's multiple elders or one elder, they are responsible with shepherding the flock, helping the flock, equipping the flock. And so they have a unique role as shepherds in ministering Christ's word to the people. And so it's to the angel in of the church in Philadelphia writes. And like all the other letters, it is written or addressed by Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who addresses the church. He's the one who speaks to the church. He's the one who gives the word to his church. And just like the other letters, we see Jesus describes himself in a certain way, making known who is writing or who is addressing these people. And, still verse 7, it says, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." So first, he's described as the one who is holy. The one who is speaking these things is the one who is holy. So therefore, he's without blemish. He's without spot. This is the character of Christ. He is the Holy One. He is the one who in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," or "is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And John chapter 12 tells us explicitly that the one that the angels, the seraphim, were crying out was none other than the Son of God. He tells us explicitly there that he saw Christ's glory and he spoke of him. And so we see that Jesus is the one who is holy, holy, holy. And of course, we need his holiness, because if he wasn't holy in essence as the second person of the Trinity, and holy in his active obedience, keeping the law of God, we have no hope before God. We need Christ's holiness to stand before God as perfectly holy. The only reason that we can ever be accepted by God is because of Christ's holiness in us, or I better put, imputed to us, received by faith alone. That's our hope before God. That we have Christ who is holy for us in our place, who stands on our behalf as the Holy One, who gives us his perfect holiness. My beloved brethren, you should not be resting in today your personal sanctification. We need to be sanctified. It's important. But we do not rest in our own holiness before God. We rest in Christ, who is our holiness given by faith to us as believers. Amen. And so we need Christ to be essentially holy as God, but we need him to also be, I'm not sure the best, I don't want to say really holy, because he's really holy as God, but in the sense of, in a practical way, as the God-man, we need his holiness so that we can stand holy before God. For God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we need his righteousness. We need his holiness. And so we praise God that Jesus is holy in his essence as God and holy as our mediator to give us his very own holiness. And then he's the one who is true. He's true, or he's truth. We know Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so he is true in his very essence. And just like God the Father and God the Spirit, it's impossible for Jesus to lie because he's God. And so he's the true one. Everything he says is true. Every word that he utters is true. And not only can he not lie, or he, I should put it like this, not only will he not lie, he cannot lie. It's impossible for Jesus, along with the Spirit and the Father, to lie. It's important that when we talk about God being all powerful, we do actually confess that there are things that God can't do. Not because he's limited, but because they're contrary to his nature. God can't deny himself, the Bible says. God can't die. God can't lie. There's things that God cannot do. And because Jesus is true, the way, the truth, and life, he cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. And if God could lie, our foundation of salvation and assurance would be very much shaken. But because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit cannot lie, the promises cannot fail. And so Jesus is the one who is true. And then lastly, it says, which is more interesting, it says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. We know that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and the very first verse, it's very interesting. The first gospel that we have in our gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the very first verse makes this point. It's so central to the identity of Jesus that Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, wants to emphasize this right from the beginning in his genealogy. So this is Matthew 1 and verse 1. It says there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so from the very beginning, Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to know, if we don't know anything else about Jesus, this is a key thing he wants us to know, that he's the descendant of David. He's David's son, and he's also the son and descendant or seed of Abraham. He comes from Abraham, and he comes from David. God promised to Abraham that he would give a seed who would bless the nations, and that seed is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he promised that he would have a son who would forever sit upon David's throne. And that son is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Remember when, it's a very interesting account, me and my wife were talking about this week when we did family worship together, about the reality when Jesus tries to stump the Pharisees. And I think he is trying to stump them. Because he quotes to them, he's talking about Psalm 110:1, Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Or the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And they knew that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. They knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. He would be his son. But then he asked them, how can David confess that the Messiah is his Lord and his son? Remember when he asked them this question? How can he be both David's son and David's Lord? Now, I want you to think about that. How can he be his son and his Lord at the same time? Well, for us, it's not a difficult question because we know who Jesus is. According to his divine nature, he's his Lord. According to his human nature, he's his son. Because he's truly God and truly man, he can be his Lord and his son at the same time because Jesus has two natures. He is the son of David according to the flesh, and he is the Lord of David as God in the flesh. And so Jesus is the son of David, and he has the key of David, having all authority in heaven and on earth. As the mediatorial king of all the earth, he has the key of David, and if he wants to open a door, it will be open. If he wants a door to be shut, it will be shut, because no one can shut a door that Jesus opened, and no one can open a door that Jesus has shut. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, we see there also reference of how Jesus fulfills this promise as the son of David. So we see, again, in Revelation that Jesus is the son of David. Now we're in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 25. Acts 2 and verse 25. So it says in verse 25, for David concerning him, that means the Messiah, David concerning Christ. Now he's going to quote Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Verse 29. Here he makes application from this text. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So we see here, David, in the Holy Spirit, is prophesying about the coming of Christ, particularly in Psalm 16, about his resurrection. Peter, though, says, this can't be about David, because David has died, he's been buried, and his tomb is with us to this very day. So whatever he's talking about, whoever he's talking about, he cannot be talking about himself. But who is he talking about? He's talking about the one that he promised with an oath to give to sit on his throne. And this was accomplished through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what you are seeing in the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Messiah is the fulfillment of God raising up someone to sit on David's throne. And so we see that reality. That's how he's connecting these two things. And so Jesus has the key of David, sitting on the throne of David as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, the one who all authority in heaven and earth has been given to. And because he has all authority in heaven and on earth, if he opens a door, no one can shut it. If he shuts a door, no one can open it. Back to verse 7 of chapter 3 of Revelation. And so Jesus has authority, cosmic authority over this world. If you take your hymn books and turn to page, let me find the page. Not hymn number, but page number. Page number 684. 684 and paragraph 4. So this is chapter 26 about of the church. And if you look at paragraph 4, as we think about the cosmic authority of Jesus, particularly over his church. So page 684, this is from our confession, the 1689. If I say it too fast, it almost looks like I miss an 8. So paragraph 4, quote, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." End quote. So we see here, I'm not going to emphasize too much about the Pope of Rome being that Antichrist, even though I agree with that. That would be a whole nother sermon. But what I'm trying to emphasize here is the reality that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he has all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church. And so Jesus has the key of David and is therefore King of Kings, Lord of Lords, head of his church with no rival. And any person, any angel, any man who comes and says, "I am the head of the church," is taking authority that Christ alone has. And this was something so serious that during times of Reformation, they were willing to die over this reality, believers, because they confessed, no, Jesus alone is head of his church. No man, no mere man, can be head of the church of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, in this beginning part of this address, tells us that he's holy, he's true, and he has the key of David, that no one can shut what he opens and no one can open what he has shut. Now my second point. A church that has kept Christ's word and is persevering. A church that has kept Christ's word and is persevering. I see people taking notes, so let me do it again just so everybody can get it. A church that has kept Christ's word and is persevering. So verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So Jesus, after telling us he's holy, he's true, he has the key of David, he says, I know your works. The church before we saw, he says about knowing their works, but in a negative sense. But here he knows their works in a positive sense. And he says, in light of their works, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word and not denied my faith. So he says, I have an open door for you. The question is, what is this open door? What does he mean, I have an open door? Well, if you think about other places in Scripture, a lot of times an open door is a metaphor for an opportunity to speak the word of Christ, to evangelize, to make Christ known. Let me show you two places where we see that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. Here we see a connection between an open door, or that imagery, and opportunity for evangelism. So 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So he's saying that there has been a great and effective door open to me for the purpose of ministry. That's the context. He had an open door to minister to lost people, to minister to those who need the gospel. But if that one wasn't clear enough, the Colossians one will be very clear. Colossians chapter 4, this connection between open door and speaking the word of the gospel. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. Colossians 4, 2 through 4. It says there, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying, this is verse 3 of chapter 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he's praying that the church in Colossae would pray for him, that an open door would be given so he could speak the word. So he's praying for an open door for the purpose of speaking about Christ to those who need to be saved. He's praying for an open door of evangelistic witness. And what Jesus promises then here in Revelation chapter 3 is that he will give them an open door of ministry. I mean, what an encouragement for these people. Christians want to see unbelievers saved. They want to see lost people come into the kingdom. They want to have opportunities to speak to coworkers or friends or family members. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you an open door. I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to give you an opening so that you can speak the word of my gospel. In application, it's a good prayer for all of us to consistently pray, is that God would give us opportunities, that God would open up doors for us to speak the word of the gospel. Sometimes we just have to slam through the door and just press it ourselves, but there's other times where God seems to wonderfully open up doors, and there's much openness to conversation. We should be praying for open doors to speak about Christ. But we see here, again, he promises to this church that he has set before them an open door and no one can shut it. Why? Because he has the key of David. And even though this church has little strength, even though they're a church maybe with not lots of maybe gifts or lots of strength internally, they are a faithful church. And even with their little strength, Jesus commends them in some of the best ways. He says, they have kept my word and they have not denied my name. They've kept my word and they have not denied my name. that even in the midst of this church having little strength and probably in the first century much hardship for following Christ, much persecution for being a follower of Jesus Christ, even with their little strength, they have kept his word and they've not denied his name. Even when they've been probably called upon to blaspheme Christ or enter into false worship or enter into pagan festivals, they have forsaken those things and have held fast to Christ's word. They have not denied his name, even before men, but have faithfully persevered in their faith. And so we see here an example of what a good church is marked by. They're marked by people that, regardless of what other people think, regardless of what other people want, they are unwilling to compromise keeping Christ's word, and they're unwilling to deny his name. Some of you might have people in your life that if only you would compromise your commitment to Christ, and if only you would deny his name and not be so serious about Christ and not be so faithful to his word and not be so diligent, they would actually like you more and include you more. They would talk to you more. They would be around you more. But because you have kept Christ's word and because you are seeking not to deny his name, there are people that don't want to be around you, very possibly. Because there's a cost to following Christ. And sometimes that cost is very near and dear to our hearts. Because we will not compromise Christ's name. We will not deny his name before men. And we have to, as Christians, the moment you quote unquote sign up to follow Christ, and I'm using that in quotes, let me put it more biblically. The moment you repent and believe the gospel, that's more biblical. The moment you repent and believe the gospel, the moment you have repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, if you need chapters and verses, that's Mark 1:15, Acts 20:21. Make sure, for people who are sticklers about biblical language, there you go. Anyways, the point I'm making here is the moment that we believe in Jesus and confess him as Lord, that very moment, we are counting the cost. Because when you confess Jesus as Lord and all the implications of what that means, it can cause great hardship between you and other people. This is what Jesus himself says. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, which can even divide family members from each other. Because we have people that if only we would compromise, there can be people, whether in work or family situations or friends we know, if only we would compromise, if only we would soft pedal and make them feel a little bit better about the way they're living, then they would like us more. If only we deny Christ's name, maybe not completely, but at least a little bit, then we would be more accepted. And it's a temptation for everyone in every generation. What I'm not saying, there's a way to be persecuted for being a jerk, which is not biblical. There's a way to be rude to people, harsh to people, screaming at people, and just jerks to people. If you're persecuted for that, you're just being persecuted for being a jerk, not a Christian. So let me just say that clearly. You can be persecuted just for being a jerk. But if you are holding fast conviction and you're saying it clearly, but not being a jerk, but just clearly, many people are not going to like that. And we have to be willing to for people not to like us. You know, when you put your trust in Jesus, you were agreeing for people to not like you. Especially as our world becomes darker and darker, at least in America. You were agreeing that people would be angry at you and upset. I mean, if people are upset that we say you can't be male and change to female, of course they're going to be upset if we say something, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Of course they're going to be upset when we say, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have salvation. Or any other thing that is connected with the Christian faith. And so, but this church, even with their little strength, Jesus commended them. Jesus was pleased with them because they had kept his word and not denied his name. And not denied his name. That's what we have to do. That's what we have to do. I'm going to give an example. Not because I'm trying to toot my own horn, but show you that I felt this in my own life. Again, I'm not trying to toot my own horn. I'm just using an example. I had people that didn't come to my wedding because of my Christian convictions. They were unwilling to come because they were so upset with my Christian convictions. They said, I won't come. I won't come. And you know what? I had a choice at that moment. I could either say, well, I don't have to be so serious about my biblical convictions. I can soft pedal it to make you feel better. Or I can say, this is the cost of following Jesus. Which is a small cost compared to what some people go through. But a small cost of saying, if you don't want to come to my wedding because of my Christian convictions, I will not change my Christian convictions so you come. I would rather a person not come and have a good conscience than compromise and they come. Because what does it matter if I have someone come and I compromise my conviction for Christ and in at least in a certain sense, in a small sense, deny his name before men? And so we must be willing, my beloved brethren, to keep Christ's word and not deny his name. Not by being jerks, not by being rude, but by being faithful. By being faithful. And so this church is commended by Christ for that. They're commended for their faithfulness to Christ, even in a hard time when there would have been much pressure to compromise. And more there can be pressure in our society to compromise. And there could be many different examples, but you have to, before God, say it's better to lose relationships, to lose prestige, to lose place, to lose opportunities to be faithful to Christ. It's better to lose things that this world can give you and have a good conscience before God because you kept his word and did not deny his name, than deny his name and forsook his word because you wanted people to be pleased with you. And all of us are tempted, me included, to be men pleasers. It's a common, that's why the Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. It traps you. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Or it even says, do I now persuade men or God? If I still sought to please men, if I were seeking the approval of man, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. This is Proverbs 29:25 and Galatians 1:10. It warns us about the danger of men pleasing, the danger of fearing man. But this church, even with little strength, did not fear man. And they were willing to be faithful to Christ, even in the midst of much difficulty. And may God make it true of us. May God make it true of us that we would be a people that would keep Christ's word and not deny his name. And you know where this is especially needed. It's easy for us as Christians to speak boldly and directly about things that the world already disagrees with. It's easy to be against things that the world already agrees with us are wrong. And there are things that Christians say are wrong and the world says is wrong. Takes no courage. Where it takes courage, where we need zeal, where we need passion, is to be against things that the world approves of. That's where we need grace from Christ to be faithful. Where the world is most against Christ, that's where you see the faithfulness of the Christian soldier. You see the faithfulness of the people of God in their coming against and fighting against and being against things that the world calls good. That's where we need courage. That's where we need grace. But this church, even in the midst of, like the other churches, there would have been ways to compromise. This church kept Christ's word and have not denied his very name. In light of that, verse 9, Jesus says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." We saw similar language of this with the church in Smyrna, the other church that was only commended and not rebuked. When Jesus says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So we see here that Jesus tells them, in light of how they are being faithful to him, in light of their faithfulness to keep his word and to not deny his name, he will make those, the ones he describes as the synagogue of Satan, he describes them as those who say they are Jews and are not. So we see the reality again in verse 9 that he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. And then he describes what the synagogue of Satan is. The synagogue of Satan is those who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. And then he says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This reference to the Jews being the synagogue of Satan, again, was already put in chapter 2, verse 9. I spent a lot of time focusing on that the Jews are the synagogue of Satan. We see in Jesus' ministry that he called the Jews, the unbelieving Jews in his generation, he called them hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He called them sons of hell because he says, you make a proselyte and you make him twice a son of hell as yourself. We see he called them fools. He called them blind. He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them serpents. He called them brood of vipers. And he called them children of the devil. And so Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was the most strong against especially the scribes and Pharisees, the self-professed religious leaders, when they were in truth hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, and of dead men's bones. And even in one occasion, like I already mentioned, he calls them not children of God, but children of the devil. And so he says of these people, again, that they are the synagogue of Satan. I want to turn us back to a parable I looked at before, because it's very central in this. Matthew 21. In the aspect of the Jews of Jesus' day. So Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Matthew 21 and verse 33. It says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So we see here, Jesus gives a parable, and the point of this parable is this. There was a landowner, and the servants that he sent out are a picture of the prophets. God sent out the prophets to speak the word to the people, and to the prophets they beat them and killed them and stoned them, and they rejected the faithful prophets. They wanted people that would tickle their ears and tell them what they wanted to hear. And then the landowner, the one who owns this place, he says, I'll send my son because they'll respect my son. And then those same people say, look, he's sending his son. We'll kill him also, or we'll kill him because he's the heir. And then they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Then he asked them, what will the vine dresser do to those people? Or what will the owner of the vineyard do with those vine dressers? They say he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And then Jesus applies this to himself as they rejected the prophets, they rejected the ones who God sent, and now they rejected his own son. And so therefore, the kingdom will be taken from them and will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, which is the holy nation, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the church. And so Jesus prophesies the reality. They will reject him, they will cast him out, and they perceive that he's talking about them, and therefore they want to kill him. But they fear the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So they rejected the prophets, and they rejected God's son, and judgment falls upon them, is what's being prophesied. And then in Matthew 23, if you turn there, this is where Jesus is giving the woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And if you look at verse 29, so Matthew 23, verse 29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. And so we see there the reality that these scribes and Pharisees, they look back at history and said, if we were there, we would have done it. We would have been the people who were faithful. We would have been the people who wanted to hear the faithful prophets. That's how they were commending themselves. If we were living in that generation, we would have heard Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah. We would have heard them. And Jesus says, because you're rejecting me, the ultimate and final prophet, you show that you would not have received them. You would not have received their word. You would not have received their testimony. You actually show that you have done just like them, because now the Son has come and you reject him because you love the praise of men more than the praise that comes from the only God. And so we see Jesus refers to them this way, that the Jews who rejected Christ in Jesus' day, and any Jew that rejects Jesus to this modern day is of the synagogue of Satan. What do we want for Jews? Salvation. But we do not want to deceive them as if they are the apple of God's eye, the people of God. They are the synagogue of Satan. They are lost and dead in their sin and needing salvation. They need Christ to save them. They need the hope of the gospel. They don't need to be coddled as if they are okay because of their ethnicity. They need to be shown that they're lost. And Christians who stand with Israel as a religious maneuver are not being faithful to God. They're actually standing with Satan. Because to stand with Jews who reject God are standing with the synagogue of Satan, not with the people of God. Those who stand with God stand with the church. Stand with those who confess Christ's name. But again, what is our desire for Israel is that they would be saved, is that they would be redeemed. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Romans 10, verse 1. But not coddled as if they are in a good place with God. Jesus condemned them over and over again of their hypocrisy, of their lostness. And there are people out there, there have been people, that would say, we don't need to reach the Jews because they're Jews. Because they're the Jewish people and they have this special covenant with God. We don't have to reach them. That is terrible thinking. Jews need to be reached like any other lost person. Amen. Who is dead in their trespasses and sins, who needs the gospel. And so that's how we see here that the Jews are the synagogue of Satan who need gospel lights, who needs salvation through Christ. But we actually see Jesus says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Matthew Henry says this about that reality. It says, quote, their subjection to the church is described. They shall worship at thy feet, not pay a religious and divine honor to the church itself, nor the ministry of it, but shall be convinced that they have been in the wrong, that this church is in the right and is beloved of Christ. And they shall desire to be taken into communion with her, and that they may worship the same God after the same manner. How shall this great change be wrought? By the power of God upon the hearts of his enemies, and by single discoveries of his peculiar favor to his church. They shall know that I have loved thee. End quote. I'll stop there. So we see that Matthew Henry and Beeke also in his commentary makes this point, that this effective door, that there will be Jews who are Jews according to the flesh, but of the synagogue of Satan, who we brought into the church. They will worship the same God through Jesus, because if you don't have Jesus, you don't worship the true God. And so they would be saved. They would come to worship with the church, the true and living God. Let me make that point again, just so it's crystal clear. Any person that tries to worship God without the Son does not have God. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. You do not have the Father if you don't have the Son. And if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. So we should never say Jews who reject Jesus worship the Father. We should never say that. That's blasphemy. Because if they don't have Jesus, they don't have the Father. So the Jews do not worship God at all. Whatever they worship is demonic. They do not worship God at all. Sometimes Christians can get in their mind, they believe like us, they just reject Jesus. Jesus doesn't believe that. Jesus believes if you don't have me, you reject it all. You don't have salvation. You don't have any standing with God. You don't believe in God if you don't believe the Son. The only way to the Father is through the Son. And so we see that they will come to acknowledge, not that they're the peculiar people of God, but they're the synagogue of Satan, and it's the church that Jesus loves. And therefore, they need to leave Christ-denying, Christ-hating Judaism and come to Christ in repentance and faith. That's what they need to see, and that's what they will see. That's what this open door will give this church, to reach out to the Jewish community around them for the sake of the gospel, so that they will come and see that the church is the apple of Christ's eye. The apple of Christ's eye. And so we live in a day of much confusion about how Christians should view the Jews. And if someone, and most people will not say like Jesus that they're the synagogue of Satan. Ironically, Jesus says it twice, but most people won't say that because it's so controversial. Think about a politician standing up and saying, well, politically, we're going to stand with Israel, but just so everybody knows, they're the synagogue of Satan. They need to be saved by Jesus. And if they don't, they'll go to hell. Think about someone saying that. Think about someone saying that on Fox News, CNN. Just so you know, okay, politically, we'll stand with Israel. But just so you know, they're lost and damned without Jesus. That would be fighting words for many people. But that's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus says. That they are the synagogue of Satan, and they need to know that he has loved the church. And salvation is found in him. And if they find salvation, they won't stay in Judaism. Christ-hating, God-denying Judaism. They'll come to the church. But then verse 10, it goes on to say, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So we see not only have they kept his word, not only have they not denied his name, they're a persevering church. They have kept his command to persevere. They haven't just once or twice, but many times over the long haul, kept the commandment of Christ to persevere. They have persevered in their faith and their love and their obedience. And they have continued to press on in their love for Jesus Christ and their unwillingness to compromise. They are, by God's help, a persevering church. Because it doesn't matter how you begin, ultimately. It matters how you end. You can start the race well, but if you finish bad, it's not good. Christ's call for all of us is not just to start the race, but to persevere in it. This is why historically, the doctrines of grace, the last one, so it's tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and it hasn't been historically preservation of the saints purposely. It's been the perseverance of the saints. Make it clear. Does God preserve us? Absolutely. But what they're emphasizing in the perseverance of the saints is there is a responsibility of the believer to persevere in faith and to continue on in the faith. And there have been people who have taught over the years that you can reject Christ, leave Christ, become an atheist, but as long as you pray the prayer or confess Jesus at one point, you're still saved. There are people who have said that. But we don't believe that just tipping your hat to Jesus one time as if like praying a prayer and everything's good no matter how you live is what salvation is. We believe that the God who began a good work in us will complete it all the way until the day of Jesus Christ. And so God preserves us and we persevere. And this church, because they were true believers, was a persevering church. They were a church that kept Christ's command to persevere. Jesus then says he will keep them from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There was some trial coming upon in this time that was going to happen, and Jesus was going to preserve them from it. He was going to keep them from this trial. I mean, Jesus, even when he prophesies the destruction of the temple, he tells his disciples of that day, flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. Warn them. If this is going to happen. And for you, because I want you to be protected, flee to the mountains. He actually loves his people and preserves them from what's going to come upon Jerusalem by saying, flee to the mountains. And here we see, however he's going to do it, he's going to keep them from this trial. And then verse 11, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So we see here, Jesus tells them about his second coming, the reality of him coming again. And he can describe it as quickly because a day is like 1,000 years, the Lord. And 1,000 years is like a day. So if that's true, which Peter says that in his letter, then if 1,000 years is like a day, it's been about 2 days. It's been about 2 days since Christ ascended. Because a day is like 1,000 years. It's been about 2,000 years. In God's economy, it's been about 2 days. And so quickly. So if he comes back, let's say 3,000 years from now, if my math is right, that'll be like 5 days. Because a day is like 1,000 years. And so we see this reality, but he tells them, because we know that even if you don't live in the generation of Jesus' second coming, still his second coming should be a motivation for all of us to persevere. And so he says to them, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He encourages them again. He says, you have persevered. You're a persevering church. Continue to persevere. And we know the crown of righteousness is prepared for all those who love the Lord's appearing. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. And so he tells them to hold fast, to continue on, to persevere, that their crown might not be taken. And then my last point, the blessing to the overcomers. The blessing to the overcomers. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. So we see here the first that the one who overcomes, and I've said that every believer overcomes, because this is what overcomes the world, even our faith. And every believer has faith. So every believer will overcome because these are promises connected with eternal life. And he says, Matthew Henry says about this being the pillar in the temple of God. Matthew Henry says, quote, he shall be a monumental pillar in the temple of God, not a pillar to support the temple. Heaven needs no such props, but a monument of the free and powerful grace of God, a monument that shall never be defaced nor removed. As many stately pillars erected in honor to the Roman emperors and generals have been. So he will be a pillar as a monument of God's saving grace. He'll be a trophy of the salvation that God accomplishes through Jesus Christ. And then other things Matthew Henry says, quote, on this monumental pillar, there shall be an honorable inscription, as in those cases as usual. One, the name of God, in whose cause he engaged, whom he served, and for whom he suffered in this warfare. And the name of the city of God, the church of God, the New Jerusalem, which came down from heaven, on this pillar shall be recorded all the services the believers did to the church of God, how he asserted her rights, enlarged her borders, maintained her purity and honor. This will be a greater name than Erastus or Africanus, a soldier under God in the wars of the church. And then another part of the inscription is, two, the new name of Christ, the mediator, the redeemer, the captain of our salvation. By this it will appear under whose banner this conquering believer had enlisted, under whose conduct he acted, by whose example he was encouraged, and under whose influence he fought the good fight and came off victorious, end quote. So he, as a pillar, he'll have the name of his God on him, the name of Christ God. He will have the name of the city of his God, or the church, the New Jerusalem, which we know will come out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And then he will write on him his new name, the name of Christ, the mediator and the redeemer. Let me just make this point, because some people could look at this text and get confused. Jesus says the Father is his God. That could be confusing language for people. Well, isn't Jesus God? How can he describe the Father as my God? Well, in brief, the reason he can say that is because, again, is why it's important to remember when you read the Bible, you always must remember that Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. So according to his human nature as a creature, because his human nature was created, it's not divine, the Father is his God. According to Jesus' human nature, the Father is his God. And so according to his human nature, he can say, my God, relating to the Father, because he has a human nature. And so we see here the promises for those who overcome. You will be a pillar. You have the name of God written on you. You have the city of God written on you. And you have Christ's very name written on you for everyone who overcomes. You will experience blessedness that no man can even imagine. To be a person and a recipient of God's grace for the overcomer. And so we see these promises. And then verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because what Jesus says to the churches is what the Spirit says to the churches. And so him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so in application, if you're here without Christ, without Jesus, you cannot experience the blessings of overcoming. You cannot experience the blessings of being a pillar in the temple of God, or being in the city of God, or having Christ's name written upon you. That only comes through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If a person is not in Christ, they will never experience one blessing of eternal life. They will only experience judgment and wrath and death. Only in Jesus can you be brought in the blessings of eternal life. If you reject Christ, you are also a child of the devil. And in that sense, in the synagogue of Satan, in a certain sense. Even though it's directly related to the Jews, everyone who rejects Jesus is a child of the devil. And lost. And condemned. And the only way you can find salvation for you is through Jesus Christ. By repenting and believing upon him. And then for us as believers, what a blessing to know that our Savior is holy and has given us his holiness, is true and cannot lie, and is the one who is sovereign over all things for the good of the church, because he has the key of David. And if he opens a door for you, no man will ever be able to shut it. And if he shuts a door, no one will ever be able to open it. This should be an encouragement for us even broadly, that if we're praying for something and we think it might be good and the door is shut, and God is not allowed in his providence, it's because it's for our good. If he shuts it, we shouldn't try to open it. And if he opens it, we shouldn't try to shut it. We should seek to walk by faith, by obeying the word, and seeking to walk in the ways that he's opened up doors for us. So it's not either or. It's not just do whatever you want without the word, but it's also seek the word and also see where God has opened up doors. See where the king and head of the church has opened up doors for his church and for you as a member. And we should all pray as believers that God, for Christ's sake, would open up doors of evangelistic opportunity for us. Through our friends, our coworkers, our family members, people we meet, that God would open up doors of evangelism. That God would give us opportunities to speak the word of Christ to those who need it. That he would give us boldness in our witness for Jesus Christ. And may we, like this church, that we would pray for open doors, but even when open doors come, we would not compromise. We would continue to press on in faith and hope and love, and we would continue to obey Christ, even at the cost of personal relationships or personal promotion or personal opportunities, because we know following Christ is better than being promoted by the world. That being faithful to Christ is better than being well-received and well-liked by an unbelieving, God-hating world. And so let us be faithful. And again, let us remember that Christ-denying Jews need the gospel, need salvation, need to be brought out of the synagogue of Satan into the temple of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And lastly, what a blessing it is for all of us to have blessings like this described in verse 12 for those who overcome. For those who overcome. So may God help us all overcome and be faithful to Christ, even in a world that has rejected him in so many ways. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you would bless it to our souls, and we pray you would help us be overcomers and be those who keep Christ's word and do not deny his name. In Jesus' name, amen.